You know, one other thing before, I know we're delaying the start of the official lesson here, if you will, but it struck me last week that one of the things I sort of pride myself is keeping things on schedule for some weird reason, like that's the most important thing. And so I buzz and by people, and then at the elders' meeting we had a prayer time, and I realized we prayed for about four or five of the people that I kind of buzzed by that had serious stuff going on in their lives. And in some cases I knew a little about it, in other cases I didn't. And I thought, you know, we need to, at least I need to, for myself, go slow enough through life that we can help one another and be alert and in tune with one another's needs. So I hope, you know, Sunday mornings are brief. They are sometimes schedule-driven to some degree. But I hope when you come here you feel a sense of family and that the Lord is here and that you do have a chance to find somebody to share your joys with and also your sorrows. So I hope that's true. Okay, so we've been doing a series for a little while before we get back to Romans called Tracking the Epic. And actually, today is a little bit of backtracking the epic, because we're going to just jump back. And as I was doing a little bit of my own personal reading, I came across a question that I realized I had never really fully resolved in my own sort of thinking. And that's a really interesting question. And I was reading Bruce Waltke's writings on it. And I thought, man, that would be a great forum study for the epic. Then I realized, well, I sure hope other people think it's an interesting question. So I talked to Jerry Yen, right after the service, and he, of course, had the right answer, like in one sentence. So you may have it. The question is this: was Israel wrong to ask for a king? And I suspect most of you kind of understand the answer to this, but I thought that the walk through the various scriptures was a fascinating study, sort of to reinforce in our minds what the answer to that might be. And so we're going to try to go through those. There, as we're going through the epic, and it may be next week since the main service will be off the epic, I haven't really figured out what we'll do next week, but I was thinking maybe we'll try to take inventory of how all these different kings did. But in any case, you know, most of them are train wrecks, right? I mean, they just go off. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing as kings. And so it's sort of a natural question. Is kingship really part of God's plan? And, you know, it's an important question because ultimately we say Jesus is king. And so, is Jesus the fulfillment of plan B, or is he the fulfillment of plan A? And there's several places in the Old Testament where we might get the idea that kingship really wasn't God's plan all along. And as always, I welcome comments, questions, in my case, corrections. So feel free to raise your hand and comment. But I don't know, do any of you, it's Paul. Right away.
I didn't get the question.
Yeah, right there.
I'll just throw in a model to the answer to this question that I've heard in times past, that man, as he proceeds through history, his interaction with God is more like a tapestry or a woven mat where at times people are in line with God's will, and then when they diverge, things happen. And the overall history is like a tapestry where God weaves the results of man's doing his will and also going off from his will into this beautiful tapestry that you don't see when you're actually in the process of its formation, but later you look back and you see God's hand in weaving it all together.
Yeah.
And I think that fits pretty well with, you could say Israel was okay to ask God for if God would like them to have kings, but they probably weren't okay for being adamant that they will have a king,
yeah,
their way or the highway.
Yeah, great. So. Great. Dale? Hang on one sec.
It's certain that God had something in mind with kings when he
had David in his lineage as a king, and he, through Jesus, became a king. It's just that in the process, there were some that didn't live up to that standard. So it isn't as though there wasn't a purpose for kings. It's a human frailty, at least in part, as to why that whole thing, the wheels came off.
Yeah, absolutely. So we'll go through this. Those are both excellent observations about it. Can anybody think of verses or sections, at least, even if you can't name the exact location, where you might get the idea that Israel asking for a king was not a good idea? Any? I wouldn't be able to answer that question, by the way, if I hadn't looked at it, so I'm not expecting it. Let's turn to Judges chapter 8. Oh, I'm sorry, I keep forgetting your name. Dwayne, that's right. Yeah, Dwayne.
It just came to mind that I think it's in 1 Samuel.
Yeah, we're going to get there.
God actually lays out some of the drawbacks to having a king as a replacement to himself.
Yeah, that's great. We're going to get there, so that's excellent. Dwayne actually knows my little interaction with him. He knows a lot, so good work on that. Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." This is after a battle. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So that's Judges 8:22 and 23. And if you just kind of, if you're so inclined, you can maybe just pull this out as a proof text that says God doesn't want us to have a king. But is Gideon speaking for God here? What is wrong with what Gideon is saying? Any observations on his comments here? Where's Gideon going astray? Yeah. Yeah, so the first, Diana said he made an idol, and we'll mention that. But the first thing, very first thing he does is he doesn't correct the people's claim that Gideon was the one that delivered them. His immediate thing is should be, "I didn't deliver you. It was the Lord who delivered us." The whole story of Gideon is just one after another of Gideon lacking faith, right? So it's just like he's hiding and he just never... So for him to sort of... It sort of gives you the sense that he feels like he's taking credit for it. And then as Diana says, he actually could have accepted... I'm maybe speculating a little bit. If his heart was right, he actually maybe could have accepted that request to be king. If he'd really been a man of faith to follow God... and would have directed Israel to true worship. But what does it say afterwards? And this is what Diana's alluding to. It says in verse 24, "Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.' For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, 'We will surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, besides the neck bands that were on the camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and to his household." So he, even though he says he's not going to be king, he then adopts the lifestyle of a king, with none of the headaches, by the way. So he gets them to kind of give them all the plunder. He makes an ephod that leads the people into idolatry. If you keep reading, you find out he has 70 sons by a harem. Okay. And then his one son, Abimelech. Abimelech's name means, I think maybe you heard this when Scott was teaching Judges, "My father is king." He names his son, "My father is king." So... it was just fascinating to me that sometimes people will look at this speech of Gideon and say, "Hey, God didn't want you to have a king." But Gideon isn't credible. He's not living out a life of faith. So we can't use that as a text against kingship. Okay, second example would be in Judges chapter 9. We continue the story, and this is a story about Abimelech's brief kingship. And if you read, you know, at the end of chapter 8, one of Gideon's concubines has Abimelech, and she's from Shechem, apparently. And so Abimelech goes to the men of Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and says, is it better that they be ruled by 70, that means all of Gideon's sons, or just by one man? And so the people of Shechem choose Abimelech because he's related to them. And then it says that they give him 70 pieces of silver, and then Abimelech hires worthless, reckless men, and they go to Gideon's house and kill all his sons except Jotham, who hid himself. That's what it says in chapter 9, verse 5. So then Jotham comes out and tells a fable. And it's a little hard to understand, but it says the trees, meaning the people, ask the valuable trees to reign over them. But every one of these valuable trees decline. And then they finally get to the thorn bush, and the only thing that the thorn bush can offer is shade, and that is protection. And so in this fable, the thorn bush, kind of this worthless, scrubby plant, is Abimelech. And at the end of the fable, it says, Jotham says, if the men of Shechem are seeking this king, even the most basic, worthless of king, for an honorable reason, they will get that shade. They will experience that protection. But then when you read the rest of the story, you see that the people did not want Abimelech as king for the right reasons. So in the end, fire, as predicted by the fable, consumes both the men of Shechem and Abimelech. And so a lot of times this particular fable where the trees are, the good trees, the valuable trees, are rejecting kingship is read as an argument against kingship. But that's not the case. Kingship is actually assumed in the fable. And it even could be a call that those that are capable of leading have kind of shirked their responsibility. And then even an untalented king, if you will, if he had faith, could provide the most basic of things to his nation. So we can't use Jotham's fable against kingship. Okay, so those are two passages out of Judges that, frankly, I wasn't that familiar with the fable passage myself. But apparently those are frequently used to say God didn't really desire a king for his people. But we can't say that. Now, the third passage is the one that Duane alluded to, and it's actually a fairly extended section in 1 Samuel, starts in chapter 8, and it really ties in well with Paul's comment about this tapestry, as we see. And there's going to be, in 1 Samuel 8 through 12, there are going to be three speeches by Samuel. And they all seem to come down fairly negatively on kingship. So let's read, read chapter 8 all the way through here. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, In that day they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. So then, now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint of himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. But he will also take your daughters of perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and of you yourselves will become his servants, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our God may judge us and go out before us and fight our battle, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. Then the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Okay, that's a fairly long section, but how do you evaluate the people's request? Where do they go astray or not? Holland first. Hang on one second, Holland. Let me just...
The people have faith in a human king and not faith in the Lord to protect them.
Right.
You know, they say we want a king to protect ourselves and fight battles for us, which, you know, in a secular way is very reasonable, but it doesn't show faith in the Lord.
Right, right. Fawnil, you're going
to... They wanted to be like all the other nations.
Yeah.
They really weren't thinking.
Right. Yeah, they don't start off too bad. If you look at, in verse 5... They say to Samuel, behold, you've grown old. That's just an observation. Your sons do not walk in your ways. That's a good point. Now appoint a king for us. Prophets were the ones that anointed kings based on the Lord's direction. So that's okay. But they do go astray when they say, like all the nations. And then further on in verse, as Holland pointed out, in verse 20, They not only want to be like all the nations, they want, well, the way that they want to be like all the nations is that our king will judge us and go before us and fight all our battles. So, as he pointed out, they don't want to have faith in the true God. So they want the king for the wrong reason. But again, if you're not reading carefully, you can get the sense that kings in and of themselves are a bad idea. So then there's a second speech in this section from 1 Samuel 8 to 12, that occurs in chapter 10, and it's not as long. At least I'm going to just read 17 to 19. And it says, thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And then we proceed down with Saul. And then there's a third speech in 1 Samuel 11, 14, then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Oh, I'm reading. I started too soon. I want to skip down. I'm sorry. 12:6 is where I wanted to start. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "and Beden and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the people sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So it's interesting. All of these three speeches in this section appear to, in some sense. Oh, John, go ahead.
It strikes me that these folks are really stupid. From what you've read, we have a refreshing reminder that everything they were asking for and hoping for in a king, God already had a track record of providing that. And I did think of the expression financial cliff.
Yeah.
Because they were already giving a tenth to the Lord. Now they're rejecting him, so the king is going to take another tenth. So now they're down to 80% of their gross income, you know, plus all the other little stuff going on. And I thought, slow learners.
Yeah, great comment. Yeah, Dale.
A little later in 1 Samuel, I think David, in relation to Goliath, I think stated it very succinctly when he said, "The Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's,
yes,
not the king, or it's the Lord's."
Yeah, and so, of course, I think, as most of us know, in Saul, they get the kind of king they were asking for, right? But even what Dr. Walke points out in his review of this section in 1 Samuel is even in chapter 9 and 10, and then again in chapter 11, it says the Spirit of the Lord comes on Saul, and he prophesies with the prophets, and then he gives them a victory. And so the point is, interspersed with these sort of warnings about kingship and about wanting the wrong kind of king and for the wrong reasons, God's grace is still at work protecting and providing for his people. So it's really fascinating. I was always, why does Saul, you know, he's supposed to be the bad king. Why does he have any success at all? And it's really God's grace interjected in there to remind the people that he's in charge. Like John was saying, The Lord has already promised to do that. And hopefully we'll have... Oh, yeah, Ben.
Maybe you'll get to this, but doesn't this raise the question about what we think we want or what we want to pray for? And if we don't allow an out that says, you know, whatever your will is, God, then he may, in his grace or accommodation, give us something that's probably not the best because we asked for it? Is that where we're...
Yeah, that's what we're... territory we're in? Thank you for laying the groundwork. So you now I'll have about 10 minutes to think of your response to...
Okay, great. We got plenty of time in the
class. Yeah, I'm just going to do a quick... I think that's... You know, this is sort of an interesting question, but we need to have time for, you know, what does this mean for us today and what's our response to that? So I did want to quickly survey sort of, you know, a survey of Scripture that shows the king is part of God's plan from the get-go. It starts, of course, implicitly in Genesis when, you know, God creates mankind to rule over every living thing on the earth, sea, and waters, and air and sea, and of course fails. And then in his in chapter 3, he says to the serpent, "He shall bruise you on the head." This is Eve's seed, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So there's this implicit sort of, even though there's been this initial defeat, there is one coming who will rule and win the great victory. And then more explicitly as you go, we'll just move quickly through this and then move to discussion. Genesis 17:6. When God changes Abram's name to Abraham and makes his covenant with him, he says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." And then down in 16, speaking to... actually, it's interesting. In all these, he's changing their names. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah. He says, "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." And then in Genesis 35:11, when he's changing Jacob's name to Israel, it's a pattern here. Not sure what it means. 35:11, "Then he called him Israel. God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you.'" And then as Jacob blesses Judah in Genesis 49. And remember, Judah is the first one in the Bible that voluntarily offers himself up as a sacrifice for someone else. And so Judah is elevated above his brothers. And in 49:10, it's a fairly familiar and it's kingly language. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Then continuing in Balaam's oracles, which we covered in Numbers, many of you will remember, chapter 23, verse 21, one of the oracles. This one I think is just, let's see. Yeah, this one's a little oblique. It says, "He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with them, and the shout of a king is among him." And then more famously in Numbers 24:17, Balaam. Remember, Balaam was hired to curse Israel, but he couldn't do it. God said, "No, you're going to bless him," and so he had to do that. It says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush him through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." So a star is another reference to a king. And then next week, maybe we'll use Deuteronomy 17:14-20 as at least an evaluation of the kings. But here it lays out pretty clearly, if you're king, how not to go wrong. Deuteronomy 17:14-20. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, this is interesting. I'd forgotten this part. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Do you recall any of the kings doing that? Maybe except David. Josiah, perhaps, yeah. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And we're almost done here. Of course, in Judges, the whole theme of Judges ends with there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's really, I think, a word for our day. And there's the covenant of David. I won't read that. Interestingly, last one I'll read, Isaiah, which we read in the first service, Isaiah 9, very famous prophecy of the coming king. I'm going to back up just a little to verse 4. It's interesting because I asked Jerry, because Jerry's a good scholar. I think he says, for you, the coming king, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. I think that's the same battle that Gideon fought and defeated the Midianites. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So you could go on and on. As Del mentioned, you know, there's that whole thread through the Bible of the true king. But I think we want to return now in the few minutes we have left to sort of the issue Ben raised, which is how is it that we ourselves don't trust our king? And I think, you know, the issue is tough, I think, for Americans, because the American story very specifically says kings are bad, right? I mean, we had a revolution about that, so we wouldn't have a king, and there's sort of from the get-go, the American story is kings are bad. I get to do what I want. So any reflections on how you relate to this notion of a king or what you expect out of a king or what you struggle with obeying a king? Press.
All the way back to the Tower of Babel, I think we get one clue about the ego. Got to keep a check on that because it says they were trying to make a name for themselves. Yeah. by that sort of centralized governmental system that in the raising of the tower and all that kind of thing. But that certainly would be something I would try to avoid. There was one other thing here that cropped up while you were talking. Let's see. In Ezekiel 21, 26, and 27, it mentions what you were getting to, and that is that the last king, Zedekiah, was told to take his crown off because that was a signal that there's one better than you. Namely Christ, the messianic thing. So that was pretty dramatic for me to hear that.
Yeah, that's great. Who else? Holland.
You know, well, it seems to me that the Lord is reluctantly agreeable to have a king. And it seems to me that the problem with kings, at least sort of a logical extension, is that there's too great a tendency for people to worship the king and to put the king, you know, to not recognize that the Lord really is in charge of all of this, and that worshiping the king, not the Lord king, but a secular king, it's too easy for people to go astray. And it's sort of that. Sort of seems to me maybe where the Lord is headed that way. For us here now, you can make a halfway reasonable argument that our president is becoming more king-like in his powers.
Do you want to go down that road this morning?
You know, I'm not trying to be
provocative.
You know, it wouldn't. I think that's true regardless of whether we had a Democrat or Republican for president. That the Congress is becoming steadily less powerful and less useful at passing laws and holding checks on the president, and the judiciary is sort of heading down that road as well, although you can make arguments both ways. But I think just about anybody will agree that the Congress is becoming less effective at controlling the president, and the president's power has been increasing quite a lot over the past couple of decades. And we have a tendency to list the president, to look for the president to solve our economic woes, to solve our financial woes, for the government to take care of the poor, where the Bible says we're to take care of the poor. The Bible doesn't say we're to have the government take care of the poor. So,
yeah, those are great observations. Yeah, Nat. John and then Nat.
Yeah, I heard the sermon this morning, and the thing that occurred to me was that the leader of a nation influences the people in the ways that he thinks, like Solomon when he started putting idols up from his wives from other nations, that the people then began to think those ways too. And so I think it's important who we elect as president as to what their philosophy is in life and what they think, because they put forth their ideas and people start swinging that direction, that way.
Yeah, I think it's important that we be clear about who's really king.
I think we are a perfect picture. Well, I shouldn't say perfect, but we are a picture of the Israelites, and we want the government to do things for us so we don't have to do it for ourselves or make the tough decisions and go through the tough times.
Yeah. That's a perfect picture.
Yeah, well.
Well, I
perfect is kind of putting it in the...
kind of further to Holland's point, who would want to be president in this day and age? You're expected to have an answer for everything, to comment on everything, to solve every problem, to... But it's sort of an interesting observation that even though we have an elected official, we're sort of moving in that, you know, king-like direction. It, again, Republican or Democrat, it doesn't really matter. There's sort of this expectation that you want something other than the Lord to solve all the problems.
Not only solve all the problems, but with our media's ability to communicate quickly, solve them instantly, or at least throw out your plan A right away as soon as you get the news. Here's what I'm going to do about it. Someone may correct me if I'm wrong, but if I do recall correctly, the people wanted George Washington to be king, and he refused. Fortunately, he became our first president. And from what I've been able to gather about, not the differences, but similarities in theology, looked to God and saw the importance of it, especially his farewell address.
Yeah, it would be worth, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal a couple years ago, I wish I'd saved it, that described how they wanted him to run for a third term or extend, essentially become sort of and he very, with great humility and wisdom stepped down. I wish I had that article because it was a fascinating read on his a decision that really made a huge difference in the course of the nation. Other comments on... It is interesting that we want a king, if we're honest, at some level, we want a king like all the other nations. We want sort of things on our terms. And if, okay, so we don't say the president is yet a king. We, in our country, you know, in our culture, we're all kings, right, or queens. We all have the final. That's what the culture says, is in consumerism, basically, we're all king. Randy?
Isn't it the worldwide desire for a king that allows the Antichrist to come to power? Because they aren't willing to look to God to be the king. We want a human figure to do it and put our trust there.
Yeah, I was thinking that exact thing. As again, kind of further down Holland's point is that desire for one person to solve problems that isn't the Lord himself is going to end up lead us to the Antichrist at some point. Dale?
Well, it isn't even just one person. I think in this country now, we have a majority who would look to that to solve all our problems, and it's more government than we can pay for to do that.
Yeah. Bob?
I hope this is the first and the last, but... You know, on the issue of, you know, getting us ready to worship the Antichrist. There was a singer, probably most people have heard of this, a singer, I don't know if he was at a concert or if he was at some kind of rally, but before the audience he actually called Barack Obama our Lord and Savior.
That's the age in which we live, I think, and I'd seen the headline of that. I didn't see the story on it, so I don't know how serious he was or if he was just trying to get some notoriety for himself. But I think, you know, again, one of the things is Christ is king, and we're his church, and by the power of his Spirit, we're the secret government of this world, where it's not in the media. It's not high profile. There's no PR campaign for it. But, you know, it'll be interesting to go back and compare the life of the true king against this section in Deuteronomy 17. You know, don't multiply horses. Did Jesus do that? No. Don't multiply wives. He certainly didn't do that, in spite of what fiction some people write. Don't multiply wealth. And he knew the law backwards and forwards. He instructed at a very young age those much older than him. And then you compare to the lives of the other kings and where they went off. So that's kind of our reminder. I do think that the country is struggling, shall we say. But we as God's people play that role of salt and light throughout. And again, you're not going to get on the news. You're not going to get a lot of publicity. Joan?
I think it's a great...
Hang on one sec. Let me get you have John get you the mic.
There's a great scripture here in 2 Chronicles 32.
Could you repeat that? I'm sorry, Joan.
2 Chronicles 32. 7-8 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles."
Any last comments? Thank you, Joan. Any last comments before we sing, I think? Oh, Jackie?
One thing I know we've all been talking about how, you know, the one world system and everything like that. And I don't know if you know this, but that new trade center is called the One World Trade Center in New York City. They announced it the other day, and it made me go, uh-oh.
I think there's, you know, man in his own flesh will seek the exact wrong solution from the wrong king, from the false king. And that one last comment. The other interesting reminder is that the true king was anointed by a prophet. And as the Israel kings went further and along, they didn't even do that. They didn't even wait to get anointed. They would just kill one and take the throne. But John the Baptist is a true prophet who anoints Jesus. And that's why there'll be a false prophet that anoints the false king, because he's mimicking the true king. So thanks, as always, for your comments. That really gets us through these studies. Father, that is our prayer. Come to us, abide with us, as you do by your Spirit in our lives. Would we have a true sense of God with us, even as we leave today? And would our trust and faith be only in the true King? And would we, by our words and by our actions, live that in a way that's a pleasing fragrance to you and to those that you call to yourself? Please call many more, Father, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.